Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty.
You know how you're saying to not welcome people again a second time? I try to say something like, thanks for joining us, or something like that, that doesn't say welcome a second time, just so you know. I mean, just so you think about it.
Thanks for joining us in another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Moore.
No, go back, start over.
Why is that wrong? That wasn't greeting, it was thanking.
I use more of a Fox News, you are in the Jerusalem Chamber.
Well, I'm Kyle Borg, and today
wrong.
We're recording with Donald Trump.
Wrong.
Sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today is me, Kyle Borg.
Oh, great. This is a Jerusalem Chamber. What are you doing?
Yeah. It's on like Donkey Kong.
I'm Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we come to Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 talked to us about how God has revealed himself to us, and Chapter 2 then logically proceeds to what has God revealed to us about himself. And that is the focus of the second chapter, which is going to be three paragraphs long. But just because it seems small in size, there's a lot to these three paragraphs. And so today we're going to jump in with paragraph one, which really addresses the question, what is God? And maybe to get us started, just an interesting discussion. When the confession talks here in this paragraph about what God is, what do you think is the immediate reference to the name God? Who is the confession talking about here?
I would understand the referent to be God in his existence. And so while it does not say the Trinitarian God, that is who is being spoken of here is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Especially because the attributes that are laid out belong to the triune God and not just one of or two of the three persons in the Godhead.
I think that it's actually speaking of the Father. And, you know, there's but one only living and true God. We see the overarching division of the Confession of Faith. Chapters 2 through 7 seem to deal more specifically with the Father. And then starting in chapter 8 is of Christ the Mediator. And then when we get into these sections on effectual calling, justification, adoption, things concerning the church and worship, these would be things that pertain to the Holy Spirit. So I think that the overarching structure of the confession would point to this chapter being specifically relating to the Father, and then it's paragraph 3 of chapter 2 that begins to talk about how this Godhead is three persons in one substance, and then the confession will go into talking about the other persons of the Trinity later. Now, that doesn't mean that these attributes that are here described in chapter 2, paragraph 1 don't pertain to Christ or don't pertain to the Spirit, but we know that there are things within this paragraph that that don't specifically apply to Christ. One thing is that it says that this God is without body. Well, the second person of the Trinity has a body. So is that contradicting this? No, it's because I think that chapter 2 is following this the Nicene example or the Apostles' Creed example of speaking of the Father and then speaking of the Son and then speaking of the Spirit. I think also that it speaks of God in personhood, and I don't think that we see, theologically speaking, that it's generally practiced that we speak of the personhood of the Trinity. We speak of the personhood of the Father, the personhood of the Son, the personhood of the Spirit.
Yeah. I would agree with that last statement. Certainly we don't see the personhood of God spoken of in the Trinity. But in terms of Christ's divinity, he doesn't have a body. He has a human nature added to his divine nature, and his divine nature is not mixed with his human nature. But also interestingly, in chapter 3, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will. So there's the Trinitarian secret counsel. Chapter 4, paragraph 1, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory. God, the great creator of all things, chapter 5, and it is the Trinity that created all things, not God the Father. And so actually, I think that because the Trinity is introduced in paragraph or chapter 2, paragraph 3 already, the assumption is that the Trinity is to be understood in terms of God. In fact, the true God, if you trace that statement, it's talking about God in his being, not in his personhood. And in fact, that's why actually when I teach the Confession of Faith and go through chapter 2, I actually start with paragraph 3 and go from the 3 to the 1 so that it's understood that these attributes and perfections are to be understood of all three persons of the Godhead. But nonetheless, happy to disagree.
Well, I think that I think there's two things that need to be said with that, Sean. The first thing is I will be bringing charges against you to your presbytery, so you can look for those. And the second thing is I would like our listeners to comment as to whether they're on Team Nathan or Team Sean. Team Nathan says this is the Father. Team Sean says this is the Trinity. We'll deal with this democratically the way the Westminster Assembly would.
Well, there we have it. Nathan has thrown the gauntlet down for our listeners. If I'm allowed to pick a team, I don't know if that's kosher or not, but I'm going to have to side with Sean on this one. I do think the paragraph is talking about the Godhead and not a particular person. But I would say, to a degree, I think I disagree with both of you on another point. Nathan, you had said that we don't often speak of the personhood of the essence, and while that is true in one regard, it is also not exactly true in another. Gerhardus Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics, asks the question, must we ascribe personality to God's being in itself? And he goes on to answer that question by saying, no, for then we obtain four persons. The essence, however, is not impersonal, for it exists in three persons. And he goes on to say, the only way that you can't ascribe personality to the essence is if you abstract the essence from the persons. But we do need to be clear that we are not saying that God's essence is impersonal. It is actually tripersonal, and we'll probably get into that when we get to the paragraph. on the Trinity. But to let our listeners know, there is a disagreement here. Oh no, but it's not a unnecessary. It's not a bad disagreement. And Nathan referenced the Nicene Creed. Historically, in the creeds of the Church, when we confess God, that has begun with a confession as to who the Father is. And so there's some historic precedents to maybe view it that way, but Sean takes a different approach, which itself is not unwarranted either. So we'll be interested to hear from any of our listeners. But let's get into it then, as we look at this paragraph. Not to insult anybody's intelligence, the first part of my question, I hope, is very obvious, but it's the second part, the application of that, that is fundamentally important. But how many gods are there, and why do we need to remind ourselves of this often? Or maybe what are some of the common things that we value as gods, which are not, in fact, gods?
The oneness of God is something that is... has been confessed in the biblical religion since the beginning of time, but it's been confessed in worship since the time of Moses. We have Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, that reminds us that God is one, and this is something that we are to be reminded of over and over and over. Do any of you remember the Shema in Hebrew from Hebrew class?
I probably...
Anyone have it memorized?
If you buy an album by Modest Yahoo, you will.
Shema,
I
guess.
Do you do, Nathan?
I don't know.
Shema Yisrael. Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Echad.
All my Jewish studies friends from Moody are cringing. Not that any of them are listening.
Well, they tell them to not get so moody about things. Well, Kyle, also it's important to remember that there are many idols in our lives that we have to contend with, and those idols of our heart are something that the scriptures warn us about frequently and call us back time and time again to this one living and true God. The scriptures remind us frequently that those that pursue idols will become like them. You know, we will become dumb and without hearing as we pursue idols. And to say that there is to remind our audience why it's important to remember that there is one true and living God is because these idols, these false gods or these lesser gods, so often find their way coming into our lives and even taking charge emotionally in areas, you know, financial difficulties, can become an idol, or family can become an idol, or you know, false religions. I live in a city where many gas stations and restaurants have literal idols that are in them, giving service to false gods, and yet the scriptures constantly call us back to this fact that there is but one true and living God.
We've come to a time again in human history where it's almost the territorial deity seems to be the reality. Well, you're from this part of the world, so that means Allah is your God, and that's fine and acceptable. One of the ironies of the news cycle right now is upset about war or banning or whatever in Muslim nations. Actually, I heard a tweaking of that the other day. Muslim-majority nations, those who would decry that it's appropriate to have the Christian God be the God of a nation seem to accept that it's okay to have the Muslim God be the God of a nation, and therefore the laws honor him and submit to him. And I love Psalm 138. First verse, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. That scripture, though it points us to the one true and living God, at times speaks and acts as if the other gods do exist, merely to taunt them for their insufficiency and their weakness. And we need to remember that is true of all the little gods that we would seek to create. You know, an idol is anything that we seek comfort or nourishment or help from that we should seek from God, the true and living God.
It's also interesting that the Shorter Catechism asks and answers this question. There is but one only, the true and living God. And I agree with Joel that in other parts of the world, we would think territorially, but in America, the message is typically we all worship the same God. He just has many different names. And that's not what the confession or the catechism means. It means there is one, there's only one God, the God of the scriptures, and your gods are nothing.
So the confession goes on to clarify then for us who this one only true and living God is. And one of the first things that it talks about is that God is a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions. What does the confession mean when it says God is a pure spirit without body parts or passions? And how might we understand the language of the Bible, which seems at times to talk about God's hand or God's eyes or God's mouth, not plural. What does the confession mean by that, and how do we understand what it's saying in light of what Scripture says?
This is pointing to the simplicity of God. Dr. Beach at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, where Dr. Strange teaches, not the Marvel hero, Dr. Beach would draw an oval on the board and say, well, if God is part gracious and part merciful, and he would refer to the God sausage. We kind of slice this sausage up on our plate, and we've got part this and part that and all of this, rather than understanding God in his fullness, and that he's not part gracious and part wrathful. There's a fullness of his grace. There's a fullness of his wrath. And then as we talk about God's passions, again, this is one of the ways in which we know that we have passions. We have things that we get excited about, but we don't understand how much we are driven by that and how inconsistent we are in that. And so as we speak of God's passions, we're not saying that God is the cosmic bump on a log. We hear in Scripture of his love, of his wrath, his anger. At times, you know, what we would, as humanly speaking, perceive as violence against certain peoples. And so clearly there is an emotive element here, but God is not driven by those the way we are. You know, where the morning commute goes from wonderful to hellacious because our rage at the guy who cut us off comes in. All of God's emotions are in complete harmony with his character and who he is. He always responds to sin in the same way. He always responds in whatever moment, consistently, 100% with who he is. And that's what we have a struggle in even trying to wrap our brains around, because we are so inconsistent in who we are and how we operate.
So why does Scripture use expressions like the arm of God, the feet of God, the eyes of God? How are we to understand those portions when we're not talking about the incarnate Christ?
Yeah, obviously God does not have these body parts, but he is seeking to speak with a language. He condescends and speaks to us in a language that we can understand. We use our eyes to see, and so it's poetic and metaphorical, and it helps us understand that God sees. Actually, often when the Scripture uses the word eyes for God, it's singular, not plural. At the same time, like hands, you know, I delivered you, I saved you with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. You know, this figurative language that helps us understand in metaphorical language how he saves, how he helps, how he sees. They give us pictures into his attributes. I have also heard the Puritans, by the way, that language, most pure spirit. I have read, but I can't off the top of my head tell you which one, just communicating that this could also mean that God is not an evil spirit. And not all spirits that we come across are pure. And so most pure is to distinguish him from wicked or evil spirits as well.
This paragraph talks a lot about what we might call the attributes of God. Will you just take a moment to define for our listeners what is an attribute? And after defining it, why is studying the attributes of God so important to a Christian's mind and heart for both doctrine and worship? What advantage is there in being Christians who are well aware of the attributes of God?
The same reason that you men know your wives in the things that they are like. You know their character and you grow in understanding their character because that's how you get to know who they are as women. God has revealed himself through his attributes, and we should know how he describes himself. We should know those things that he loves and those things that are part of his being or those things that are his being. And we should know those ways that he describes himself so that as his children, we are able to worship him rightly and know him for who he is. We've talked in the past about how at Bible studies, people will say something like, I like to see this passage as blah, 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 blah. People do this with God as well. You know, I like to think of God as, and then insert some idea that they have that may or may not be biblical. The bottom line is, it doesn't matter what you think God is or who you think God is. God has revealed himself. He's shown us what his character is. He's shown us the things that make up who he is. And those are the things that we should study and understand. And those are the things that we should give him glory and praise
and
for.
God did not reveal himself by his attributes. He revealed himself by his word. And the list of attributes that comes, both the incommunicable attributes, which if you look at the shorter catechism answer to this question, what is God? The first few are the incommunicable, and then the next seven are the communicable attributes of God, the ways in which we can be like God. These are the things that are seen consistently throughout Scripture. So God doesn't say, I'm infinite in being in perfection. No, he has revealed himself in his word as such, and we see that consistently in his word.
Yeah, and the confession likes to point out in a couple different places that even by nature, God has revealed some of his attributes. And this is in reference to Romans 1, 20, that that the things of God are revealed to all of humanity, that man knows two things about God, that is his eternal power and his divine nature. And so we see that, first of all, that God exists, that he is a being, and also that he has particular attributes. And they'll point out that even his goodness, wisdom, and power are known simply by the light of nature. And I think they'll say that in a couple different chapters in the confession. But he does reveal in his word, as Joel is saying, further attributes that also relate to his salvation, him being a personal God, a covenant-keeping God. And the things that are laid out in the Scriptures are much more important as he brings us into salvation for the Christian to know God, to know what to believe concerning God, and how to live before him.
And if I can add two comments, even though I'm the prolocutor today, I've been struck. I didn't grow up singing psalms, but I'm now in a church that sings the psalms. How often the attributes of God form the basis of the psalmist's praises. That again and again, not only all of Scripture, but in the Psalms, in a very particular way, the psalmist is driven again to the attributes of God and how those apply to his life, how those give him confidence and hope, even in the darkest of times. And so when we talk about the attributes of God, when we study them, they really do inform the content of our worship. Those who are most aware of the attributes of God, I think, will bring forth some of the most joyful, heartfelt worship. And second, my second comment is, it's a number of years ago, well, we're probably going on about 15 years, I was very convicted in my own life When I read books or I was reading theologies, I would actually always skip the chapters on the attributes of God because I thought, you know, I know that. I've been there. I've read it. I don't need any more. Let me get to the really interesting stuff. I remember about 15 years ago really being convicted in my own conscience about that. The church today, I think, and I'm one of them, our problem is not that we have too big of a view of God. It's that we have way too small of a view of God.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's reflected in our songs. That's reflected in our prayers. There is so little just adoring of God for who he is and how he has revealed himself that studying the attributes of God is going to open our understanding as to who God is. It's going to give us a much bigger picture of who he is. So, well, as this paragraph talks about the attributes of God, it actually lists, depending on how you count, almost 30 different attributes. But some of them I think are well known in their definitions, but some of them might not be. And so we're going to do a quick speed round where I only want one of you guys to answer. I won't pinpoint. You can jump in whenever you want. As to what this attribute means and what it means in relation to God. And so the first is that the Confession of Faith tells us that God is infinite. What does it mean by infinite?
It means that God is not limited by time or space. He's omnipresent.
The next is immutable. What does immutable mean?
God's character does not change. It is utterly consistent.
It uses the word immense. What does that mean?
God's existence defines and limits all existence, space and time. It's without measure.
The Confession tells us that he is incomprehensible.
It means there's never going to be an end to the knowledge of him. He's not able to be fully understood or fully known.
The Confession says that he is holy. What is God's holiness?
God is distinct from all of his creatures. He's also free from all moral impurity, corruption, and sin.
The Confession also talks about God being absolute. What does it mean with that word?
God is supreme in purpose and will, as well as power and authority. It's another word for sovereign. God is sovereign.
So those are some words that maybe we don't always throw around. Some of them, like holy, we probably use often, but it's very important that we know what that means. But now I'd like to hear from each of you in this list of nearly 30 attributes. Would each of you pick one of those attributes and say something of its practical importance to the Christian life?
Can I pick two?
Absolutely.
Okay. You may speak to this later, but that God is without passions. His impassibility is something that gives me great comfort. God is not an angry father who decides to act according to his mood or his emotion or what he's feeling that particular day. God is consistent in the way in which he cares for his people. I think that this has a very pastoral and practical application for us. You know, as a father, I am not impassible. The way my children act one day may result in my reaction that's different from the way that the same behavior of my children causes me to react a different day. And God is not that way. We should take great comfort in that. God is not driven by his emotions. He is separate from that. The second one, which may sound like it contradicts impassibility, but it does not, is that that God is all loving, that he is most loving, as the paragraph says. Chad Van Dixhorn writes that God's own people know him as most loving. And then he says, members of the Westminster Assembly did. Studying the day-to-day references to God in the ordinary writings of the assembly and not merely the major confessional and churchly texts which they produce, we must be impressed by the fact that the assembly's various references to the love and mercy of God far outstrip any other adjective or description of God's character offered by these post-Reformation pastors and theologians. We are confessional Reformed men. I'm assuming our listenership are confessionally Reformed men and women. We ought to never, ever, ever forget in our Reformed theology that as we are seeking to know the God of the Bible, that he is primarily a God who reveals himself as one who is loving unto his people. That may not sound like the, you know, the most hardcore Reformed thing in the world to you, but it is. God is love.
Which, Nathan, is so important to remember in a church culture and context which has so abused the notion that God is love. It's easy to react and want to focus on something else, but I read that from Van Dixhorn as well, that the Westminster Divines didn't yield one moment. He is a most loving God. So thank you.
I think long-suffering, that probably goes hand-in-hand with merciful, at least in my experience, that, you know, as is mentioned, the context in which we find ourselves in the church, there are many who long for reform, and they long for the pure gospel to be preached, and they're willing to slay anyone who gets in their path to do it. And we can be very impatient with one another. I remind our congregation that from the door of Wittenberg to the doors of Westminster was almost 150 years. And many times we act like, well, this needs to happen now. I'm always nervous when a zealous young Reformed pastor goes into a congregation newly called. If the congregation is at A and he sees F or G as being really Reformed, will he remember that there's a B, a C, a D, and an E in between there and turning the ship in that way? And that's nothing more than just reflecting God's patience with us and his mercy toward us. In the long, slow burn sometimes it takes in our sanctification to align with Scripture and what God has revealed to us.
Yeah. maybe instead of picking a particular one of these, I could say something that probably addresses most of them. And that is this, that when we think about the attributes of God, we are finite and we are limited in so many ways. And so whether it's God revealing himself to us in the Scriptures or us simply laying out these attributes, recording them in their description, their biblical descriptions, the words all or most or none are constantly being used. God is all of this. He is the full expression of this, or he is the greatest degree, or the most of this, or he is absolutely not this at all. And again, I think that just demonstrates something of our limitation, but also we will not be able to exhaust our knowledge of God for all of eternity. And I think that that's I remember the first time I understood that, or understood those not all and most being used. I thought that was very helpful. The second thing I wanted to say is that. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that that really touches down on the infinite character of God. I remember when I first came to the awareness of that, that God is not just a little bit loving, as the confession says, he is most loving, or as the confession also says, he is infinite in being and perfection. So whatever he is so infinitely and perfectly. So I was just kind of backing you up.
Nice. So my word would be infinite. you know, also the some of the neo-Orthodox actually challenged this section of the Westminster Confession, because what they charged them with was trying to define the undefinable God. But the assembly actually demonstrates their carefulness in that all they do is provide time and again biblical descriptions, as opposed to trying to give long and extemporaneous definitions of and explanations of God. So they are being very careful here. Let's not go into speculative theology beyond the scriptures, but certainly we can use the scriptures to know God, because this is how he's revealed himself. I think it's helpful.
And I would add to all of that, and I appreciate so many of those, but God is forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is who he is, and what hope there is for people like me who continue in habits of sin. And what is Psalm 103? With you there is forgiveness. Well, good. Well, let's move on. What do the workings of God tell us about God? So if there's any decent division in this paragraph, it has sometimes been made along the lines that the first part of the paragraph talks about God as he absolutely is in and of himself. And I think it's James Henley Thornwell points out that the second part of this paragraph talks about God in relation to us. So it not his, maybe his absolute attributes, but his relative attributes. And that leads me to ask that question. What do the workings of God tell us about God? And how does this help you and I to relate to God better?
Well, we're told that he works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. I think that it helps us to get our own lives in alignment with who God is and the way in which the scriptures reveal him when we put that for his own glory at the center and at the forefront of all that we do and all that we seek. We know that as God is unfolding his will in history, that it is unchangeable, that it's righteous, so it's good. His revealed will is good and his secret will is good. And the purpose for that is so that he would be glorified, so that he would be seen for who he is in all of the beauty of his holiness, and also, as the scriptures tell us elsewhere, for his own fame. And I think that we need to align our hearts and minds with that, and come to know God as he has revealed himself, one who wants his glory to extend throughout all the nations of the world in all the places of the earth.
Sometimes you hear, and we've kind of addressed this, but let's address it directly. Sometimes you hear that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And generally what's meant by that is people look at the Old Testament and they would see a severe God, a God who commands, as the psalmist sings, dashing the Egyptian babies against rocks. And people will say the Old Testament gives us a severe God, whereas the God of the New Testament is a loving God. And they would say it's almost unthinkable in light of the New Testament to think of God doing and saying the things that he did in the Old. And that's a very common perception among people, maybe not in our circles, but in many circles. How would this paragraph answer that wrong thinking?
Well, I think this paragraph balances, because it's just presenting what Scripture says. The more wrathful, judicious aspects of God's activities and person, and the more gracious and merciful ones. Whenever I'm dealing with someone and that's their impression, I take them to the teachings of Christ, where he takes the law from the external. You've heard it said, if you commit adultery, I say, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you know, you can have somebody duct tape you up and throw you in a closet and keep you from having sex with somebody who's not your spouse. But what Christ does is he takes the law and drives it down into our hearts, where our sin becomes something insurmountable. And I ask the question, how is that more gracious? We, you know, the picture is painted like Christ is some you know, barefoot hippie tripping through the fields of tulips and just dancing around loving everyone. But there are some harsh and hard things that Christ had to say. And that are not necessarily just more feel good, everybody's all right. And when we see that, when we look back in the Old Testament and we look at it through a balanced lens that shows not only the wrath of God, you know, we see this in the flood. We see it even in destruction of his own people as they were murmuring against him in the wilderness. But we also see the fact that he did redeem his people. The fact that he was very patient, even with the pagan nations who refused him any foothold in their land. I mean, that's part of the reason for the 40-year wilderness wandering, was giving more time to Canaan before they were invaded. And then as you look at the New Testament, you see the love of God on display in Christ on the cross, but you also see his wrath on display there, taking the punishment for the sins of his people. But you also hear these statements from Christ that make it very clear that God takes these things seriously. And so I think this question might be built a little bit off of a caricature of some, you know, past generations of scholasticism. Yet we still hear those ideas resonating down through the pews of the church in our generation. You know, the God of the bad hair day of the Old Testament, and then just the touchy-feely, everything's fine God of the New Testament. It doesn't hold up weight under the scrutiny of Scripture. And as we look at this paragraph, we see that fullness of Scripture upheld.
So this paragraph and the rest of the chapter as well will challenge our thinking of God. It will expand our minds relating to who God is. Just as a closing practical point, where should all of our thoughts of God, like the ones in this paragraph, lead us? What is the proper response when we begin meditating on who God is?
Worship. Praise of who he is for his almighty being and his glorious grace.
The worshipful aspect of this paragraph is really without limits. We're told, or I hope that each of us tell our congregations to meditate on the attributes of God and to meditate on his holiness. Even Jesus, as he teaches the disciples to pray, he begins with teaching them of the Father who is in heaven, who is holy, and causes us to begin to think and meditate on who God is and to really begin there to get our hearts and minds in a worshipful spot. I think that within my own heart, even in prayer, I'm guilty of being someone who comes to God and says, dear Lord, thank you for what you give me and here's what I need. Rather than coming before God and just saying, our Father who is the only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, who is the most pure spirit, who is invisible, without body parts, without passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, et cetera, and meditating on these things, I think that when we capture a sense of who God is as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, we are in a better position to know who we are. As Calvin said, we know God, and that causes us to know ourselves. And we want to be in that place where we are little and he is big, where we decrease and he increases. So I think Joel's absolutely right in saying this is a paragraph that ought to lead every one of us to be more worshipful as we reflect on who God is.
That brings us to the conclusion of another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thank you for tuning in, and be sure to stay listening as we go through this chapter. We will have several opportunities to give away more wonderful books, and we look forward to continuing with you through the Confession of Faith as we look to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.